Well, good morning, Crossroads. You can go ahead and take your seats. It is a privilege to stand before you this morning and have this opportunity to open God's Word. We have a great morning in store, I think, a great chapter of the Proverbs. We're pressing on in Proverbs, so let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 25. We will consider all 28 verses this morning, Proverbs chapter 25, verses 1 through 28. And the title of the sermon this morning is Palace Wisdom and Public Wisdom. Palace Wisdom and Public Wisdom. I'll read the text in its entirety to set it within our minds this morning. Proverbs chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, "Come up here," than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Trusting in a treacherous man and time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day in like vinegar on soda. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. This is God's very words written for us today. I wonder what comes to mind when you think of the word excellence. Excellence. Maybe It's attaining a perfect score on an exam. Maybe it's pitching a no-hitter in a baseball game. Maybe it's a piece of art or a novel that has withstood the test of time. Or maybe it's receiving a promotion at work and recognition of the kind of work that you regularly produce. When you think about excellence, my guess is you do so from a very individualistic standpoint, from mainly a vocational angle, from a work perspective, from a lens of performance. For most people, the images that come to mind relating to excellence are sports stars and best-selling authors, Academy Award-winning actors and actresses, published scientists, or within this world, eloquent preachers and published theologians. Excellence, we so often think, equates to what you do, to what you accomplish in your life. In his book, Excellence, theologian Andreas Kostenberger corrects our modern thought by spotlighting how excellence is far more comprehensive than what you do. Excellence includes what you do, yes, but is equally, if not more so, concerned with who you are as a person. Kostenberger writes this. He says, excellence has vocational dimension, yes, but there's also a moral dimension, a relational dimension to excellence. Plenty of examples illustrate excelling in a given vocation, but not matching vocational excellence with moral excellence or relational excellence. A golf star cheats on his wife. A Nobel Prize winner forsakes his marriage vows. An eloquent preacher leaves the ministry because of financial impropriety. And those are rather extreme examples. Kostenberger says those who would pursue excellence must combine vocational excellence with moral excellence and relational excellence. Our text this morning summons us to excellence in all three categories, but it especially stresses the need for moral and relational excellence. Last week, Joey led us through the pomp and circumstance of Proverbs, what scholars call the proverbial commencement address, the graduation speech for the pupil of wisdom as he or she prepares to enter the real world. And at the heart of that speech was a call to ditch selfishness for selflessness, to refrain from using others for personal gain, to restrain our natural impulse for self-indulgence, to resolve to build a life revolving around serving others. And those principles, that philosophy, persists in our passage today, but in a new context. Proverbs 25 begins a new section of the Proverbs, as seen by the heading in verse 1. The next five chapters are a compilation of Solomon's wisdom that were assembled 250 years after his lifetime during the days of King Hezekiah. In many ways, Proverbs 25 through 29 seems to be addressed to the young adult with increasing influence in the world. These five chapters are for those who have ever-growing responsibilities at work, at home, and in the community. Sound familiar? It's the context that you guys are in and preparing for. One scholar says Proverbs 25 to 29 seems to be designated for someone who works for the king and whose conduct and character must match that high calling. These five chapters, we could say, Proverbs 25 to 29, are a master lecture on how to move a kingdom from mediocrity to magnificence. Or to put it another way, how to move your life from ordinary to excellent. Crossroads, our lives demands excellence, the kind of God-honoring excellence that Proverbs 25 exhibits. And so let's work through the text now to that end. May this text help us pursue the kind of excellence God intends for our lives. There are many ways that the text could be divided, but for the sake of simplicity, I'll separate it under two headings for us this morning. First, we will see wisdom for the palace in verses 2 through 7. Wisdom for the palace. And second, we will consider wisdom for the public in verses 7 through 28. Wisdom for the public. We begin with wisdom for the palace. Verses 2 through 7 addresses a courtier, a person who works with and for the king. That's the context. And contained in these six verses are three remarks for that individual as he or she pursues excellence amidst such a high calling. And that the first remark is found in verses 2 and 3. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. In these two verses, Solomon is drawing a contrast. He observes how different the universal king is from any earthly king. God is infinite. His glory is apparent by the fact that you can't know everything about him. We will spend all eternity uncovering more and more and more of the goodness of God. He's infinite. And no man is like that, no matter how famous, how powerful, how much influence he has. The glory of kings comes only from discovering truths and realities and laws that God himself put into place when he created the world. So what's the point? The point is, don't approach the king the same way you approach God. You ultimately answer to one king and one king alone. But at the same time, don't approach an earthly king the same way you would any other human. Verse 4 says that the heart of kings is unsearchable. Just as you can't probe the cosmos, so you can't probe all the desires of a king's heart. You can't understand everything about him. You won't always predict what he's going to say or do. You don't have all the information as he does as he makes decisions. Don't pretend to, and don't assume that somehow you know better. Simply stated, approach the king with respect, but not reverence. Recognize that he is not God, while also recognizing that God has given him authority that he has not given you. And the wise man or woman accepts living in that tension. The next palace remark is found in verses 4 through 5. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Dross is impure material. It's worthless. In order for a blacksmith to create an ornate vessel, maybe a bowl, a dish, a platter, the dross had to be removed from the silver. And so it is with those who serve the king. For righteousness to reign, the wicked must be removed from the king's sphere of influence. On the one hand, this was instruction for palace administrators to terminate the wicked. But before you spot the speck in someone else's eye, ask yourself, do you have a log in your own? Justice, mercy, and equity were to have a ripple effect from the king's throne room to all Israel and to the nations beyond. So ask yourself this question: do you help or hinder establishing the throne in righteousness? Are you silver or are you dross? We find the third remark in verses 6 through 7, a remark that warns against the folly of pride. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. You guys remember in elementary school when the teacher said it's time to line up and everyone races to be first? Everyone wants to be first in line. When you line up at the door, everyone's fighting for position. Not much changes from childhood to adulthood. Everyone wants to be first. Everyone wants to be seen. Everyone wants to be promoted. But that's not wisdom. Solomon says it's better to be viewed through a telescope than it is a microscope. Don't make yourself seem bigger or better than you truly are. To quote the wisdom of our very own Matt Ing, palace servants needed to get low and to stay low. Just keep your head down. Don't draw attention to yourself. And be faithful. To put it crudely, jockeying for power and position reveals you probably aren't ready for power and position. Now, nobody here works in a king's palace. At least I don't think so. Unless you're flying to the UK every week. We live in a democracy, right? Not a monarchy. But Crossroads, I hope that you can still see the relevance of this wisdom for your life today. And to help you do that, I encourage you to ask yourself these three questions. First, in light of verses 2 and 3, ask yourself this: do I have a right respect for my leaders? Do I appropriately relate to those in authority over me? At your work, at church, in the government. Second, in light of verses 4 and 5, ask yourself this: is righteousness the guardrails of my life? Especially in the workplace where compromise is so easy and oftentimes encouraged. And third, in light of verses 6 and 7, ask yourself this: are you more motivated to rise through the ranks, or are you just content, gratefully content, to serve on whatever rung of the ladder God has you? Crossroads, as you move beyond college and pursue vocational excellence, you need the wisdom of these six verses. You need palace wisdom. And as we've worked through the Proverbs for so many months now, I hope you've noticed how much instruction the Bible gives you for how to be excellent in the workplace. But that's not where I want to spend most of our time this morning. The desire for vocational excellence is really quite common in our world today. But what about moral excellence and relational excellence? The weightier matters that are so easily overlooked in life, we just sweep them under the rug. Solomon has much to say about that in the verses and chapters to come. We'll go through verse 28 today, and Stephen will pick it up next week. I've titled verses 7 through 28, Wisdom for the Public. Wisdom for the Public. By public, I mean public life. When you're out in the community, interacting with others, maintaining and managing relationships? What does excellence look like outside of the context of your 9-to-5 each week? In your home, at church, at a restaurant, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your roommates, with your enemies, those you're in conflict with. There's so much packed into these 22 verses, and many could warrant a standalone sermon. But we're just going to zoom out today, and I want to try to show you two overarching themes that I see in these verses. Two areas of life that are addressed where wisdom is so regularly required. First, we'll look at instruction about information in verses 7 through 15. Instruction about information. And second, we'll look at instruction about interactions in verses 16 through 28. The first, instruction about information, verses 7 through 15. You guys do realize information is influence. Information is power. You can use information to build someone up, or you can use information to tear someone down. You can use information to serve others, or you can use information to serve yourself. There's a right time to share information, and there's a wrong time to share information. There's a wise way to deliver information, and there's a foolish way to deliver information. That's what these 9 verses are all about. We pick it up at the end of verse 7. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Gossip and misinformation often go hand in hand. There's a tendency for our mouths to be swift to share what we have seen or heard. We're quick to share our own opinions and our own conclusions. The tongue is so impulsive, often without having a clear picture or the whole story. Fake news, we call it today. But it's not a media problem, it's a human problem. So much damage can be done with so little words. One text, one phone call, one conversation. And later you find out that what you thought to be true was not true at all. Or it was only partially true. At best, it was a half-truth. You didn't have all the facts. You didn't have all the information. You were careless, and now irreversible damage is done. You tarnished someone else's reputation, and in doing so, you tarnish your own reputation. Don't be careless with information. That's what Solomon is teaching us here. Before you speak, ask yourself, do I really have all the facts here? What reason am I sharing what I'm about to say? Similarly, if you have a problem with someone, go to them with that information first, not someone else. Verse 9 and 10, argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute has no end. One scholar comments on this passage, when genuine offense has been suffered, it should be settled directly between the parties involved. Parading your problems about someone to others accomplishes nothing. Yes, there's a time and place to receive counsel and guidance about the situation. But there's a difference between sharing for help and sharing for harm. One pastor helpfully defines gossip as telling someone privileged negative information about another when the recipient is neither part of the problem or part of the solution. Crossroads, gossip is like a cancer. It fouls the pleasant aroma God intends within the Christian community. And may we not develop a reputation of being someone others can't confide in, or a person who just spills the tea about their relational woes. That's not relational excellence. That's not the kind of life God intends for us to live. Moving on, the wise person isn't only careful about what is shared, but when it's shared. We see that in verses 11 and 12. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. The key to verse 11 is that word fitly. Or maybe your Bible has proper time or the right circumstances or rightly. The question is, are you skilled at knowing when to speak and when to stay silent? Do you have awareness when to speak situationally? Because your words can either pierce like a scalpel or bludgeon like a sledgehammer. We have to wrestle with that question. Do you know when to speak? When should you speak and when should you stay silent? And although not exhaustive, verse 12 anticipates that question. It observes that wise reproof best lands when there is a listening ear. When you recognize humility and sensitivity in the heart of the recipient. And I realize that dynamic often isn't present in hard conversations. But remember, we're thinking about this in the context of relationships. People you're doing life with and know and trust and see regularly. You have to know, is this the right time to say what I'm about to say? There are many times I need correction from friends, from mentors, from Sarah, especially from Sarah. There are circumstances when I receive that rebuke better than others. If Sarah needs to call me out for something stupid that I've done, which is often, it's bad timing when my head hits the pillow at night. She's got about 2 minutes before I'm lights out. And even if she does say what she wants to say, there's a very high likelihood I'm not going to remember any of it in the morning. Or if I just arrived home from work and it's been a long day and I'm mentally spent, she recognizes that's probably not the best time if I need to have a hard conversation with Taylor. The wise Crossroads recognize that timing can make a big difference. They do their best to share information at the proper time with purpose and precision. And a final question to ask in this section is, how do you share information? How do you share it? Do you handle what you know and what you say in a way that's honorable? That's the next three verses. Quickly, we'll look at them. Verse 13, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest, is a faithful messenger to those who send him. Snow was used to cool drinks in ancient times. So Solomon's saying, like a cold drink on a hot summer day during the harvest heat, so are those who handle information with integrity. Who don't distort the information that they're given, but they're loyal to dispense it in a way that is accurate and true. Verse 14, Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. Clouds and wind normally meant rain for Israel, an important part of life and their agrarian culture. So you can imagine cloud and winds that don't produce rain are disappointing. They don't deliver what they promise to deliver. The question is that how you are with your words? Do you make promises you can't keep? That's not honorable. In verse 15, with patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Persuasion is a helpful and necessary skill in life. And like many skills, it can be used for good or it can be used for evil. Only persuade for good, but accept that it often takes time for results to follow. You have to be patient. You have to be persistent. But with time, a gentle, persistent tongue can break even the strongest bones. I've seen it happen many times in my life. Crossroads, here's the point of this section. The way you handle information says a lot about you. It underscores your character. It reveals what's truly going on in your heart. And what's frightening is we live in a day and age where information is easier to share than ever before. On average, 18 to 24-year-olds send or receive over 100 texts every single day. And that doesn't even include social media. What are you sharing? Why are you sharing it? When do you share it? And how do you share it? We must carefully ponder and apply these words if we are going to be excellent in our relationships and in our morality. This brings us to the next portion of Solomon's wisdom for the public. I call it instruction for interactions. Instruction for interactions, verses 16 through 18. And the goal of these verses is to train us up to have wise interactions with others, to display excellence relationally in what you can control. Much of these verses center around conflict, supplying us skills to mitigate and manage conflict with our fellow image bearers. You see, because when you're young, relationships are quite easy. For the most part, everyone wants to have friends, and everyone wants to be a friend. Kids get in a fight 1 minute and are playing together on the playground 5 minutes later. Like nothing ever happened. My late teens and early 20s made it obvious that relationships are much more tricky when you grow up. In many cases, I learned the hard way, often the one at fault. There's real hardship and conflict and hurt and backstabbing and lack of clarity that comes with relationships, especially into adulthood. I'm sure many of you in this room are experiencing that today in some form or fashion. And that should preach to us why this kind of wisdom is so valuable. The older you get, the more you need wisdom for relationships. You think you need it now? Well, just wait until you get married. You think you're good at relationships now? Well, wait until you start spending every single day with someone. And they see all of your flaws and all of your shortcomings up close and personal. I say this out of love and personal experience, but you're probably not as excellent at relationships as you think you are. And if you have humility, the sooner you accept that, the better off you will be. Okay, my rant is over. Let's get to the text. Instruction for interactions, verses 16 through 18. We don't have time to look at each verse closely, so I've summarized these 13 verses into 8 beware statements. Eight realities to avoid as you pursue relational excellence. First, beware of overstaying your welcome. That's verses 16 and 17. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Be mindful, Solomon is saying, of how much time you spend with your friends and with your neighbors. No matter how close the relationship, a time will come when you start to grow a little bit weary of each other. And people who are oblivious to that are often the cause of unnecessary conflict. Second, beware of falsely accusing others. That's in verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Words can easily become weapons. A false accusation can ruin someone. We've seen that in the news the last few months with the scandal involving Blake Lively and Justin Baldoni. I haven't followed any of it, so please, if I'm like just totally out of the loop of what's happening, don't come up and rebuke me or inform me afterwards. But the point is, there's all this back and forth of accusations, and I don't know what's true. Or you can think about it a few years back with Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. Famous cases that show how deadly accusations can be. When you falsely accuse someone, you're asking for a firestorm of conflict. Third, beware of who you trust. That's the wisdom of verse 19. Trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. You never bite into an apple with a bad tooth. You never play hopscotch with a bad foot. You know better. In the same way, Crossroads, be careful with who you trust, especially when you're in a crisis. You trust the wrong person, and conflict may not just arise for you, but those who are closest to you. The point is this: who you trust has consequences. Fourth, beware of callousness. Beware of callousness. Verse 20, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart, songs of joy is the implication, is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. You don't sing songs of joy to someone when they're mourning. That's cruel. So is taking someone's coat when you know it's going to be cold out. If you're insensitive towards others, don't expect them to be sensitive to you. It's a recipe for conflict. Fifth, beware of revenge, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. There's a situational shift here in these two verses. A transition from hypothetical conflict to actual conflict. Conflict in the highest form, conflict with your enemy. And the situation here provides a perfect opportunity to get back at your enemy, a chance to cause them great bodily harm by withholding basic needs they lack. But that's not the way of wisdom, ever. Proverbs repeatedly teaches us to never take pleasure in the suffering of others, no matter who they are. We must resist revenge and choose kindness. The Lord will reward you and could even use your generosity to bring about reconciliation, which is what the rest of the verse describes. Sixth, beware of instigating arguments, verses 23 and 24. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue angry looks. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Left unchecked, the tongue can divide even the closest relationships, even the person you've made a vow to for life. Seventh, beware of compromise. Verses 25 and 26. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Good news from a far away land makes the recipient feel just about as happy as one can be. But news of a righteous person falling and succumbing to wickedness leaves all who know them with a pit in their stomach. Moral compromise ruins relationships, creating years of conflict requiring very difficult disentanglement. Finally, number eight, beware of self-absorption. Verses 27 and 28. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. This chapter began with a reminder of God's glory in verse 2, and now ends with a warning against self-glory in verse 27. Really, these last two verses tie all the previous wisdom together. Pride is the root cause for so many of the vices that are scattered throughout this chapter. A man or woman steeped in selfishness and lacking self-control is destined to wreak havoc on their friends, on their family, their community, and even themselves. Said in a different way, selfishness eradicates excellence. Selfishness eradicates excellence in your vocation, in your relationships, and even in your virtues. Crossroads, if you are on guard against selfishness, so many of these other issues will take care of themselves. So wisdom for the public. A long section, a section that I encourage you to closely study this week. Meditate on these verses, reflect on them, and ask the Lord to show you where you need to grow. There's so much packed in here for our sanctification, so much wisdom to guide us from mediocrity to magnificence as adults. Years ago, I watched an interview of a professional athlete whose team had just won the national championship. He was the MVP of the league, and he was the MVP of the entire championship. In that moment, there was no question in the world's mind that he was the pinnacle of excellence in that sport. And in that interview, after he had just won, with all the cameras, all the lights, all the attention directed on him, I was amazed by his modesty at one reporter's question. He quickly shut down any chance for any kind of self-aggrandizing. "You're officially a champion. You're the best of the best. Describe for us how you are feeling in this moment." "I just did my job," he said. "I'm happy, but now I can go home and be with my family. There's more to life than winning championships." He had just led his team to its first ever championship in franchise history. People saw him as being on top of the world in that moment. But that's not how he thought about it. Not at all. He just did his job. He just did what was expected of him. Crossroads, as we've studied Proverbs 25, and I've been calling us to excellence, I want to end by saying we should possess that same kind of mentality. That same kind of modesty. As you grow and mature in vocational excellence, in relational excellence, in moral excellence, know that it's not about you. You don't pursue excellence to draw attention to yourself. No, you pursue it because God is excellent, and He has called you to reflect His image in the world in every different facet of your life. And be careful, because human excellence without the fear of God leads to idolatry, like celebrity worship. Excellence without holiness and spirituality is just technical competence without character. Ultimately, it's all flash with no substance. So Crossroads, pursue excellence. Pursue it in light of this wisdom and the wisdom that we continue to see in the book of Proverbs. Work hard to be a lifelong learner and progress in your vocational skill, in your relational savviness, in your moral uprightness. But as you do, do so for one purpose, and one purpose only: to glorify the God who calls you to bear His image in the world. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the lack of excellence that so often characterizes our lives. God, I recognize, I'm sure we all do, that we sin every day. We fall short every single day. In our job, in our relationships, in our morals, and in being the kind of people that You have called us to be. And so, God, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the hope that we have in Him. God, we thank You that we can turn from our sins and look to Him and know that His righteousness is now our own. God, if there is any in the room this morning who does not know Christ, God, before they hear anything else we've considered this morning, I pray that they would start there. I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would open their eyes to the reality of their sin, show them their need for Jesus, and help them to pursue a life of Christ-like righteousness. And God, for those of us who do know Christ, we pray that You would continually transform us by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, help us in our pursuit of excellence. Help us to be excellent in every facet of our lives for Your glory, for our sanctification, and for the good and betterment of those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.